How's it going, eh? I'm a little loud there. If you could turn me down just a little bit, because I'm going to start yelling, and then it gets really awkward. Hey, special welcome to you here at this building, Hope East, as we affectionately call this building. If you're brand new to us, now, starting the school year, we have services at 9 a.m. in both buildings. So if you're over at Hope West, Hope Classic, as we like to call it, welcome as well. We are in the midst of a little bit of a remodeling project that, imagine that, took a little longer than we had thought. Anyway, if you're in this building, you know anything, you know exactly what I'm talking about, but we hit a little few snafus over there and it will be done sometime it will be done. That's my promise. You notice there was no time attached to that promise, but for right now, it's set up with some temporary sound and that kind of thing. It's much better than this place. So we are excited to have everybody here in at Hope again. Labor Day weekend is when everything kind of kicks off again at Hope Community. So welcome. As I think about emotions, and I'm an emotional guy, it comes as no surprise to many of you. By the way, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the old guy. I'm the founding pastor of this church. It'll be 20 years ago this fall. As I think of emotions, and what's the strongest, I think of a lot of strong emotions, right? Love is a very strong emotion, and you kind of get swelled up into it. Failure. Failing at something, that's a strong emotion. But I think, at least for me, and I can't say it's the most, but I think for me, the strongest emotion I would feel is rejection, right? The one where you are, you know, maybe you're in junior high and you, in my case, you go up to the cutest girl and you ask her to dance and she pretty much laughs and says, you want me to dance with you, or are you asking for the other guy over there? Or maybe you have a job interview, and you go through, and or you're sending out cover letters, right? They even call them cover letters and resumes. They even call them rejection letters, and they're difficult. Or maybe you just lost a job. That's a painful thing. Or when you're those who are very closest to you, maybe they have rejected you in some way. We are right now in a series in the Gospel of Luke where we are going to see this emotion of rejection remarkably throughout pretty much the rest of our time. And this week and in the weeks to come, it's going to be very strong. If many of you left, many of you are gone for the summer, and we were about that time in this portion of the Gospel of Luke, where it was where Jesus was setting his face to Jerusalem. In other words, he was on his way in the account of the Gospel of Luke. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was going to go there, and he was only going to be there 1 week from what we would call, now we would call it Palm Sunday, all the way to Easter Sunday. And he's only going to be there 1 week, and during that time, Jesus is going to go through an incredible amount of rejection. We are right now in that week, okay? And it starts in Luke chapter 19, verse 45, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, okay? Now, just to kind of frame where we're going, I want to take just a few minutes here and just give you kind of a framework of what's going to happen today. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he starts out and he tells a parable. Pastor John spoke about this, I think, early in the summer. The one who was over here at Hope East doing Welcome and Opportunities with you just a few minutes ago. He tells him a parable, and the parable is something like this. A guy owns a vineyard, and he rents it out, but he wants to know how the vineyard's doing because he's going to take some of the crop, and so he sends a couple servants. Both of those servants, they beat up the tenants. The ones who are renting it, they beat up the servants that the guy sends. So then we get to verse 13. It says, then the owner of the vineyard says this, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay, Jesus says this right when he gets into Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are right there. And he knows that they know, or they know that he knows, or everybody knows that Jesus is talking about them. That's where we're going in this so far. This then escalates to the point where Jesus, on what we would call Thursday, right? Thursday night, he is praying with his disciples, and he asks them to pray as long so they won't fall into temptation. And then he comes and verse 42 here in Luke chapter 22 says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And I'm not sure why I put the rest of that in white. That's all I really wanted. But anyway, the point is Jesus is actually praying, "Father, take this cup from me." So Jesus, it's not his preference to go through what's about to happen there through the rest of the book. Okay? It's not Jesus' preference to do that. Now that's kind of crazy. That's amazing. Here's the Son of God, the Son, praying to the Father, second person of the Trinity, praying to the first person of the Trinity, and he's begging out loud, and what he asks is, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." And then he's quick to say, "Yet not my preference, but yours." And the answer in the white space, which isn't given, but the answer given from the Father is, we have to go through with this. We have to. What is going to be set in motion is if we want to do the plan why you went, is that you will have to go through with this. And what's he going to go through? He's eventually going to go to the cross. And at the cross, he's going to take the punishment that was due us. And the perfect, innocent, infinite, holy Son of God is going to become sin. Not a sinner. He doesn't sin, but he becomes sin. He takes that upon himself. When that happens, at that moment, the Father now pours upon the Son the wrath for sin on Jesus. So it doesn't come upon us, because if there's a crime, someone has to do the time. There must be justice, and so the Son takes it. That's what the cup ultimately is. But the question I had, and I have here as we kind of get started, is what is that cup in its entirety? Is it that? And most people, when you talk about this, they will say the cup of that Jesus is referring to there in Luke 22, the cup is going to the cross and paying for sin. Now, I do not disagree with that. I'm just going to say, just like the infomercial, but wait, there's more. It definitely is that, but I think there's more than that. Now, why do I think that? I think it this for this reason. One of my favorite passages on this is from Mark chapter 10. We back up in the storyline here, and Jesus is with his disciples. He says they're on their way to Jerusalem, so we're backing up now, okay, in the storyline. And Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who were following were afraid. Like, what are we going to Jerusalem for? What are you, crazy? That's the last place we want to go. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered over to who? The religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Again, I know sometimes those of you who are new to the Bible, you are my best friends, because you're like going, what? Yes, that's what we all should be doing. This is the ultimate rejection. God Almighty comes to earth, and the religious people mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, James and John, if you have kids, by the way, name them James and John, because these two guys, they were called the Sons of Thunder, and there's a reason for that. These are the two guys when they were with Jesus, and this town doesn't respond the way that they wanted it to. They look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven on this city? We'll do that." I'm sure Jesus is there going, "To everybody else, they're a work in progress, okay? Just, there's a movement going to happen, and I know these guys are going to be a big deal, but they're not there yet, okay?" They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I love that because it's exactly what my kids say for me. Dad, I'm going to ask you a question, and I first want you to say yes. Sure, yeah, great, yes. Jesus, being, this isn't his first rodeo with these two, says, what do you want me to do for you, right? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Now, this is a two-dimensional thing, right? You know, it's like Da Vinci's portrait. There's only room on the right and left. There's only two spots. And James and John think, no one else has asked. Doesn't hurt to ask. We're going to ask. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Listen to what he says. Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Oh, sure, no problem, they say, right? We can do that. And then Jesus says to this, he says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. And that's just one of my favorite verses in my Bible, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, right? I don't know if they're just like, how selfish of you, or, oh man, why didn't we think of it first, right? I don't know which it is. Yeah, I love this because it shows how human these people are. They were like, we don't like you guys. You guys are a problem. Now, as fun as this passage is, I want to point to one thing. Jesus says, you will drink the cup. But the cup they're going to drink is not the wrath of God poured upon them for the sins of the world. What is the cup then? And what I think the cup is not only that. Yes, that's reserved just for Jesus. And don't really minimize that in any way, shape, or form. I love the fact that Jesus went to the cross for my sins. Oh my goodness. But there's more than that. Excuse me. I think we've already seen three sips, if you will have it, or drinks from this cup already. From the minute he says, let this cup pass me. What happens? The crowd comes up. He was still speaking, it says. And the man who called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Instantly there, a trusted colleague is going to betray him. That's sip number one. That's got a sting. Second sting is, think about this. I'm not going to read all this. I'll just let you look at it for a second. But the second part is verse 54, then seizing him. The crowd comes and they arrest him. Now think about this. Just you got to put this in your pipe and smoke on it for a second. Now, the creator of the universe comes to earth and is arrested, like held captive. What? You're under arrest. For what? For making the universe. What? And he's held captive. God under arrest. God has a rap sheet. That, just if you stop there a minute, that's another big gulp from the cup. And then it gets worse. He takes him to before he's taking him to the high priest's house, which is the part we're going to look at today. And then comes the third one. Peter and John follow. The other 10 scatter. It could be another drink right there. The other 10 just run away and hide. The two guys, James and Peter and John, they run after Jesus at a distance. They follow him. Jesus is going through some things. We're going to see in just a minute what that is. They're going over there. And three times, Peter is confronted. Dude, you are one of those guys. You're one of those guys. And the last time it says this, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. It's like he says right to Jesus' face, I don't know you. Whoa. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Before morning comes, this is what's going to happen. And then look at verse 61. It's the most intense verse, I think, in the book of Luke. It says, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. They made eye contact. Do you know how painful that would be for Peter and for Jesus, on earth, this is your guy. On earth, this is your closest companion. And he says, I don't know him. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. But that's not where Jesus is. Jesus is still in captivity, but he's feeling the same way. So, we are now in a section, if you're new to us, towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19, and we're right now in the longest chapter, I think. I don't know how many sermons we've preached from Luke 22, but this is the last one. And this morning, in honor of God's word, if you wouldn't mind standing up, when we read through the passage, we're going to look at Luke 22, verses 63 to 71. Stand if you're able. Says the, this is from Luke 22. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Then all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. You can be seated. So where we're going today is we're going to look at this particular trial. We're going to spend time in the trials of Jesus this week and two more weeks. There's a religious trial. Luke does the least amount of work with of all the Gospels in this religious trial, but it is before the high priests and the religious people. And we'll take a look at how Luke looks at it this week, this drink from this cup called the religious trial. And then we're going to look at the government trials. 2 weeks on that. There's two different government trials that take place, and we'll go after that in the next couple weeks. All right. Let's go back through the passage. Look at what happens here in the beginning. It says, the men who were guarding Jesus. Now, I want you to remember, if you were here before, I want you to remember who these peeps are, all right? These are the religious folks only. These are not Roman soldiers. That's going to come later, and they're going to also mock him. But this is coming from the religious people. So these guards who were guarding Jesus were more of the, on the pecking order of things, you know, they would have been kind of the grunts. Right? They would have been the interns. No offense, our interns, but you'd be like the interns, you know what I mean? You'd be like, you know, yeah. What are you doing right now for a living? I'm a guard for the chief priest. Oh, great. No jobs at the Super America or Super Jerusalem, I guess they'd call it. Thank you. Somebody got it. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I'll be here all week. These are the guys, and these are not the top-notch guys. These are guys who the best they could do here is being some type of guard for a religious community. Okay? Not exactly it's like being a mall cop. No offense if you're a mall cop, but it is kind of like being a mall cop, right? I mean, it's not a police officer, and some guys are doing that to get trained to be a police officer, but this is, so just understand who these guys are. Where it comes from is even worse. And what do? They begin to mock him, and they beat him. Other gospels tell us that they beat him with fists. So picture in your mind's eye our Lord and Savior taking a fist to the face. That's what's going on here. And then they got an idea. Let's blindfold him. So they blindfold him. And they continue with this. And they say, you're a prophet? You're a prophet? Who hit you? And then they said many other insulting things to him. Just pause there. When we laid out the series, I thought about just doing this passage alone, but I just want to, what does Jesus do here? He doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. Now, if this were my son, and you took him, and you would beat him, and you would mock him, I would hunt you down like a dog. Just think about that in the context here. That the power that's available to Jesus is way superior to the power that an earthly father would have to protect his son. And yet he doesn't do it. In fact, he doesn't even answer the question. He could tell them their name, rank, social security number, and what they last visited online. He could, well, yeah, it's easier that those days, but he could tell everything about them. I can't think of a name. John Smith, you're the one who hit me, and your birthday is so-and-so, and you like the color yellow and whatever else, you know? But he doesn't do it. And neither does the father intervene. Why? Because he has to go through all this. Why? Because he has to go to the cross. Why? Because in order for God to remain just and for him to display his mercy and love towards you, that's how much Jesus Christ loves you. If you don't think that today, if you're here and you're doubting Jesus' love for you, Jesus took a fist to the face for you and was mocked, mocking him. It goes on. Now we move on to the religious trial. And it happens early in the morning. So this night of mocking and beating that takes place. So when Jesus comes to this trial, he's beat up, okay? He looks puffy, red-faced. He's already been through it. And now he comes before the religious leaders. And they say to him, if you are the Messiah, tell us. Okay, let me get this right. Let's just back this up. If that were a legitimate question, hey, we're really curious if you're the Messiah. So I got an idea. Let's go find you, drag you out, beat you up, and then ask you, hey, we're just wondering, are you really the Messiah? Why, yes, I am. And that was a really interesting way you welcomed me. This is not a question. This is a condemnation. Right? They are trying to catch him in words. This is not. So, Jesus, if you come here today and you have honest questions for Jesus, Jesus loves honest questions. If you have tricksy questions for Jesus, yeah, Jesus, can you make a round circle? All right, so that's, of course he can. Yeah. Why, yes, I can. Can you make a square circle? Can you make a rock so big you can't lift it? I got you, Jesus. Jesus is like, oh my gosh, I've never thought of that. Jesus answers tricksy questions with tricksy answers. And here's Jesus' answer. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer me. It's a great answer, right? He's saying, listen, let me just flip it around. Do you think I'm the Messiah? Well, if they say no, they got trouble because of the people, but they've avoided the people, so maybe they would hear. But if they say yes, then he's just saying, why are you beating me up then? But then Jesus, knowing that that question could confound the whole thing, lays down a little bit of his cards, and he says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty, or some of your versions say, of the power of God. What an assertion. He says, listen, this kangaroo court we got going on here, let me tell you what's going to happen immediately following this and what you call your execution. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the most powerful God, not like the weakness going on here. This is the real thing. They come back with, I'll get there in just a second. I want you to hear Kent Hughes on this. Son of Man was Jesus' awesome title of choice. Now, here's Kent Hughes. He's speculating on this. I tend to agree, but it's he doesn't know this, but he says it anyway. No one had given the title to him. Sometime in the process of Jesus coming into his full messianic consciousness, Jesus read of the divine being in Daniel 7:13, one like a son of man, who came on the clouds of heaven and to whom the Ancient of Days gave authority, glory, and sovereign power, and also everlasting dominion. And he said, "This is me." I don't know if it happened that way or not, but it's fun to think that way, all right? Jesus began to use this is definitely true now, began to use Son of Man as a substitute for the personal pronoun, I. He often just uses that instead of it. The Gospels have 82 instances of its use, mostly on the lips of Jesus. Son of Man encapsulated how Jesus saw himself. The term beautifully expressed two huge realities of his earthly life. His human mortality and his heavenly existence. As to his humanity, that title perfectly expressed the incarnation and the paradox of his subjection to death. Immediately after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ of God, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life," from Luke chapter 9. As to his divinity, that he's God, he was and is the awesome being to whom the Father gives everything. Upon his ascension, he declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28, a veritable bookend to the original bequeathal of authority, glory, and sovereign power to the Son of Man in Daniel 7:14. He just says, "I'm that guy." They respond back with, "Oh, are you then the Son of God?" All right? So they take this phrase, Son of Man, and they say, "Oh, are you actually claiming to be God in the flesh? Is that who you are?" And Joel Green helps with this. He says, this gives rise to their question, "Are you then the Son of God?" Which, from the Luke's perspective, is virtually the same question as before. What is ironic is that the Jerusalem leaders thus correctly infer Jesus' status. But this leads to their rejection rather than their belief. Jesus boldly answers that they have properly assessed his identity. "See, you did this, not me." He just said, remember, if I tell you, what will you say? "So I say I'm a son of man. You just got done saying I'm a son of God." Huh, imagine that. Go figure. You just fell into the trap there, boy, right? But he goes further to draw the Sanhedrin into the same admission. That is, Jesus turns their accusation of him into an unwitting confession. And look at how Jesus answers. Jesus answers back, "You say that I am." Now, I don't know, you might just want to tweet this. Jesus is pretty smart. That is an awesome answer. Especially the way the word order works. Because it actually can be just this most vague thing. It could be a question. "Do you say that I am?" It could be a little Yoda speak, but it could be "that I am, you say," right? Yeah. He's actually making a statement here that is saying, "You know that I am. You're just choosing not to believe it. But you know it to be true." Joseph Fitzmaier says it this way. Jesus' second answer is a half affirmative answer. He does not deny their conclusion, but merely comments, "It is you who say I am." The reason for this formulation is the legal situation in which he finds himself. He's being interrogated, and he refuses to play into the interrogator's hands. Jesus, in effect, throws the implied accusation back on his interrogators. He stresses that they are actually saying it, even if they don't believe it. I got a friend of mine who's a church planner, and he just wrote a book, and it's actually, this one has the added advantage of actually being pretty good. Most of my buddies, but this one's actually pretty good, and he writes about this, how he grew up in a religious home. He was grew up in a church home down south, southern part of the United States. And he talks about where he'd been praying for his mother and father, who were having a rough relationship, that they would stay together, be reconciled. They don't. They get divorced. My buddy gets upset, and he says, I'm in the middle of a football field, the middle of a night, so it's pure dark. He's just out there, and he says, I'm screaming at God. How good are you if you can't keep a marriage together? What kind of power do you have? And he says, you know what? I don't even believe in you anymore. To which he said, I instantly felt a heavenly voice chuckling and laughing at me, saying, who are you yelling at then? They know Jesus is who he says he is. And they utterly refuse to believe it. I know that's right. But no way. And so then they say, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Joel Green goes on to comment saying, dramatically clear is that the Sanhedrin now have enough evidence to do something, to embrace Jesus as God's emissary or to repudiate his claim. Their response authenticate proves Jesus' words regarding their eventual unbelief uttered in the beginning of this passage where he just said, I will tell you, but you won't believe. And that's our trial. That's the trial. Who's put on trial? Jesus? Yeah. Them? Yeah. So, some of you are new to Hope and you're going, oh, is he done? No. He doesn't wear a watch. Yes, he doesn't. I got two big questions on this passage. First off, what significance does this humiliation that he went through and the religious trial of Jesus have for our lives? What, is there any implication for us, or is it just kind of a neat historical fact? And by my second question, you'll can see that there's an answer to the first one. How in the world do we do that? Okay? So there is an implication. So let's go with the first question first. What are the implications? The New Testament, from this point on, makes a very big deal about what takes place here. They make a huge deal about Jesus drinking from this cup, being mocked and being put under trial and being pushed away by the religious people. Let me hit just three passages. There are even more. Let me hit three of the big ones. The first one, in Philippians. Paul is teaching the Philippians about Jesus, and he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, what is this saying in the beginning? It says, your attitude, I'm going to give you, let me give you the next slide. This says what we should do, right? It tells you what you should do. Your attitude should be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He didn't consider the status he had with God something to be grasped. That word doesn't have an English translation. That word means this. It means the plunder after you rob somebody that you grab onto for your advantage. That's a hard word. How do you translate that in English, right? Grasp. You're gripping onto your hang, but it's this plunder. It's this spoils. It's the good stuff. He says, I am going to let that go. Do I have it coming? Yeah, I want a war. I get the plunder, but I'm going to let it go. He made himself nothing, and what? He humbled himself, became obedient to death. That's what it says we should do. Let me just keep going here. I'll come back and answer the second question in just a minute. Peter makes a huge deal about this. He says, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, Christ went to the cross, but that's not what Paul's talking about, or Peter's talking about. He's talking about this period before he went to the cross. We'll see it in just a minute. He quotes from Isaiah 53 when he says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And he says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, And I know you probably don't have your Bible open to this passage because it's not our main passage, but if it is, underline it. If you got a phone, etch the glass. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God, I'm getting wronged here, but I trust you. Again, just kind of trying to get to the next question, how in the world do we do that? Here I put the thing that it says we should do. Jesus is our example. He did not retaliate. Oh, we should follow in his steps. Wow. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. Instead, he took his heart and he said, God, I trust you way more than anything else. I don't need to be vindicated right here. You have vindicated me. Third and last one, Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the starter and the finisher, the one who writes it and the one who works it to its completion of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. That's what we're talking about right in this passage. What did he have when he's getting beaten up? He had opposition from sinful men. Consider him, it says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So what are we to do from this passage? There it is. Throw off everything that hinders. Run with perseverance. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and then just two words here. Consider him. Consider him. Consider him. Okay. So now let's get to the second question. How in the world do you do that? What does that actually look like? A phrase we like to use here at Hope is, how do you pull the gospel through, like a magician who constantly pulls the string out of his mouth or whatever the thing is? How do you pull this through your lives? And now I'm going to get to the point where I'm just going to step on your toes, okay? And mine too. I got the biggest feet here. So, and what I want to do is hit on an issue that is difficult for us, but I think it reveals a ton. And that is, I'm just taking an issue. You could take this from a variety of things, but it's how do you take criticism? How do you take criticism? In other words, if I'm getting opposed, how do I respond? Oh, now you're meddling. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But I'm going to quote Tim Keller. He's kind of the Pope, and so you can let him. His article is, how do you take criticism of your views? Because this is so important, I want to read this. It's 7 paragraphs long, so just hang with me for just a second. But I want to read this to you. This I found to be spot on for how you pull this, what Jesus did there, and how that works in our lives, and how we can be different. Here we go. Recently, several people have asked me how do you deal with harsh criticism? In each case, the inquirer had felt stung by what they felt were unfair attacks on him or her. In this internet age, anyone can have their views censored unfairly by people they don't know. So, what do you do when that happens? Here's the gist of the counsel I give people when they ask me about this. For years, I've been guided by a letter by John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. I used to be a slave trader and then came to Christ, that is usually called On Controversy. The biggest danger of receiving criticism is not to your reputation, but to your heart. You feel the injustice of it and feel sorry for yourself, and it tempts you to despise not only the critic, but the entire group of people from which they came. Those people, you mutter under your breath. All this can make you prouder over time. Newton writes, whatever makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. Giddy up. That was mine, by the way. He argues that whenever contempt and superiority accompany our thoughts, it is a sign that the doctrines of grace are operating in our life as mere notions and speculation with no salutary influence upon our conduct. We believe it, we just don't really believe it. I believe in the doctrines of grace for me. You guys deserve the law. So how can you avoid this temptation? First, you should look to see if there's a kernel of truth in even the most exaggerated and unfair broadsides. There is usually such a kernel when the criticism comes from friends, and there is often such truth when the disapproval comes from people who actually know you. So even if the censure is partly or even largely mistaken, look for what you may indeed have done wrong. Perhaps you simply acted or spoke in a way that was not circumspect. Maybe the critic is partly right for the wrong reasons. Nevertheless, identify your own shortcomings, repent in your own heart before the Lord for what you can, and let that humble you. It will then be possible to learn from the criticism and stay gracious to the critic, even if you have to disagree with what he or she said. Let me just add this. You can't do this. You cannot do this if you honestly don't believe that you are okay with the God of the universe. In other words, you cannot do this if you don't understand what Jesus Christ did for you, and there's nothing you did to earn it, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. It's just for those who take it as a gift. You don't do anything. You just say, yes, Jesus Christ, I take you. If you don't get that, you will have to be right. You'll have to be right. Because I need to prove to myself and to others and to God that I'm worthy of salvation. I got news for you. You're not worthy of salvation. You're not. And I don't even know some of you. You know me. Amen. So stop trying. That's how if I know I get the gospel. Somebody criticized me and I said, well, yeah. Well, I'm going to give you the what fors. Why? What's going on within me? Because you just hit my idol. I need to be right. Why? Because I ultimately don't believe I'm okay with God unless I am. And God's pleased with me when I'm right. No, God's pleased with you when you're dependent upon Him and Him alone. If the criticism comes from someone who doesn't know you at all, and often this is the case on the internet, it is possible that the criticism is completely unwarranted and profoundly mistaken. I am offered pilloried, I had to look that word up, means repudiated or ripped on, not only for views I do have, but also even more often for views and motives that I do not hold at all. When that happens, it is even easier to fall into a smugness and perhaps be tempted to laugh at how mistaken your critics are. Pathetic. You may be tempted to say, don't do it. Even if there is not the slightest kernel of truth in what the critic says, you should not mock them in your thoughts. First, remind yourselves of examples of your own mistakes, foolishness, and cluelessness in the past, times in which you really got something wrong. Second, pray for the critic that he or she grows in grace. Newton talks about it like this. If you account your opponent a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Okay, David's got a general named Joab, and Absalom is a traitor. And David says to Joab when he's going to catch the guy, he says, deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him, therefore you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. So, Whatever you do, do anything you can to avoid feeling smug and superior to the critic. Even if you say to yourself that you are just shrugging it off and that you are not going to respond to the criticism, you can nonetheless conduct a full defense and refutation in the courtroom of your mind, in which you triumphantly prove how awful and despicable your opponents are. But that is a spiritual trap. Newton's remarks about this are very convincing, and he closes with this. A man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. In other words, you can believe things out here that are all right. You could sign the correct doctrine of faith. But when it doesn't show up like this, it actually proves that I really don't believe that. Yea, I would add, the best of men are not wholly free from this leaven, and therefore are too apt to be pleased with such representations as hold up our adversaries to ridicule and by consequence flatter our own superior judgments. Controversies, for the most part, are so managed as to indulge rather than to repress his wrong disposition, and therefore, generally speaking, they are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they should convince and puff up those whom they should edify. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting it in others. That's how you pull it through. That's how you pull the humiliation of Jesus, the mocking and the trials. And at the end of the day, what does it say? We're going to be faced with things like that. What are we supposed to do? Consider him. Consider him. So let me just close as we move to a time of communion. We move to a time of worship and response. Let me just ask you this simple question that's on the screen there. How will you consider him this week when you face trials that are humiliating or mocking or opposition or criticism or belittling you or anything like that? How will you pull the gospel through that and say, Jesus, you're enough, even if I'm wronged? In just a moment, the band's going to come up and we're going to move into a time of worship and response. This being the first Sunday of the month, we do that and we kind of flip the order of the service to just spend more time around the table. This table represents what Jesus Christ did for you. This is the fullness of the cup of what Jesus did for you. It is the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol, and it represents that. We practice open communion. You do not need to be a member of Hope. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus, that you've bent your knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my everything. I hold on to you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. If that's you, feel free to come and take communion. If that's not you this morning, why not? Why not? I would venture so much to say is that because God is speaking, that you know that's who he is. Why aren't you believing it? And right now where you're sitting, you could say, Jesus Christ, I do business with you. I repent of my sin. I lay down my life. I want you to be my Savior, and I want you to be my Lord. And you come and take your first communion. There's on my right here, and now I'm forgetting where it is at Hope West, where the gluten-free is. At Hope West. Where is it at Hope West? It says gluten-free. Left. My left? Left over on gluten. Oh, here it's left? Ah, okay. So if you're over at Hope West, there's gluten-free somewhere. Don't eat gluten. You'll find it. It says a little tag there. Sorry about that. I think it's on the left side. So, and if you're here, both tables are right. And at some of the tables, maybe not all of them, there are people willing to pray with you about anything at all during the whole time of worship as we close today. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, I'm simply in awe of your humiliation. I'm simply in awe that you love us that much, that you took the fists, that you took mocking by people well below, well, everyone's below you, but and then you also stood, humanly speaking, before some of the most powerful religious leaders on the planet at that time, and they rejected you, the King of the universe, and they rejected you. God, I pray for my heart, and I pray for everyone in this room, that they would know without a shadow of a doubt, that's how much you love us. Because my brain constantly wants to say that you don't, that I need to do something. And you keep saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. So I pray you get that through our thick skulls. And that we would stop trying to do things to earn. We just allow that love to flow in us. And therefore, as a result of that, I don't need to be right. I don't need to be justified. I don't need anything. I've got all in you. I pray for that, Lord, in this room. Holy Spirit, speak to people individually how you'd want them to consider you right now and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.